invite you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus in chapter 6. If you're using your copy of God's Word, this is the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you're using the bulletin, it's on page 7. And if you're watching from home, it's, Lord willing, on your screen. We're in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. Now, maybe this is not the first book of the Bible you turn to for your morning devotions. Maybe you don't think about dealing in blood and entrails and all those kinds of things first thing in the morning. But some time ago, if you were an Israelite child, this was likely to be the first book of the Bible that you studied, learned, memorized. Passages here and there, of course. It's a wonderful book. It is in the middle of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and it's there on purpose. It is the heart and center of life. It is a display of the grace of God. It is on full display for God's people to communicate something very precious. It is perhaps tedious. We think, oh boy, here we go. We're covering same ground. Haven't we heard about the burnt offering already? Yes, you have. Chapter 1. Here it is again. It's from a slightly different vantage point. These are instructions to the priests, how they are to carry out those duties in relation to each of those sacrifices. And it may sound like, in some regards, of course, we are covering some of the same ground, but there's a different emphasis. There's a different point to be made, and we'll look at that in a moment together. And before we read God's Word, let's ask Him to bless it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, how it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What a glorious thing it is to have Your Word open before us. We pray that You would teach us, cause us to learn to inwardly mark it and digest it, that it might be for our benefit, our good. For Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out.'" Well, there are lots of things to learn, I think, from the book of Leviticus. And if you have read it, and I hope you have, I hope you'll try if you haven't, you immediately do get a sense of heaviness and weightiness as you try to wade through all of the sacrifices, all of the ins and outs, all of the tedious details, perhaps. And in some sense, I think that is designed to help us understand the gravity of our own sin. There is the sense of weightiness as you walk through the text itself, through the book of Leviticus, and understand something of the weightiness and the gravity of God's holiness and what sin deserves. And so it would be impossible almost, unless, of course, your heart was hardened, to not see clearly what was being displayed in the book of Leviticus and all of these sacrifices. It is the gospel of the grace of God. They're found in Leviticus, as Andrew Bonar would say. It's clear. It's in every detail. There it is in every way Christ proclaimed. Of course, some might say, well, why can't I just read the book of Hebrews? It is the commentary on Leviticus. It's kind of where you go, right, to understand. There's so much here in the book of Leviticus that helps us understand those things. And it is the Word of God. It is for our teaching, for our rebuke, for our correcting, for our training in righteousness. It is profitable for us to learn these things. It is, no doubt, as the author of Hebrews will say, It's the shadow. Christ is the substance. It's going to point us to Him. It is a copy of the heavenly things. What a glorious copy it is to show us the riches of God's grace to us. You'll remember in Genesis when man sinned, they were cast out. They were driven out of the garden east. And it's no coincidence that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is set up toward the east. And all the movement is back towards the west, into the tent of meeting and on into the Holy of Holies. And there's cherubim everywhere. And so you're automatically reminded of what happened in the garden and those cherubim with the flaming sword, that man could not get back in past those flaming swords of the cherubim, lest they die. If they tried, they would die, surely. And yet the Lord is speaking to his people. What a gracious, glorious thing it is that he's setting up the way. In fact, the whole book of Leviticus is pointing to that great promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. And the way back into the fellowship, the way back into the communion. And it would be through blood. How do you get back past those flaming swords? It's through blood. It's through atonement. And there is only one way, and not multiple ways. There's only one way. And that's clearly communicated in the book of Leviticus over and over and over again. What a picture it is to see what was lost in the garden now being promised, typified and portrayed as being regained through another, through sacrifice, through the sacrifice of another. And we'll see that over and over here in the book of Leviticus. And as I said, there's a turning point here in chapter 6. And for chapter 6 and 7, there are these instructions for the priesthood, how they're going to carry out these sacrifices. And on the one hand, we could spend time thinking about the appropriate nature of the Word of God, the need to attend to it. It's certainly a reminder, isn't it, that there is no arbitrary way. You don't get to imagine it or come up with your own little ideas and twists and turns on how to approach God. He's speaking and He's commanding. This is how you're going to do it. There's nothing left to the imagination. You don't have to say, well, that's not really clear. I guess God's okay and I was just making it up. We'll wing it. There was none of that. And the Word of God tells us clearly how to approach Him. It's why John would say, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way. And so those things are clear. It's made very apparent. I think it's made very apparent here in the book of Leviticus as well, how you approach God. And as we focus on the burnt offering here, the burnt offering, as you remember in chapter 1, was all about acceptance before the Lord. That language is used often of acceptance. Acceptance before the Lord. Acceptance before the Lord. It's said multiple times in chapter 1. Well, here there's a greater emphasis, maybe a little different emphasis on that being a perpetual, lasting sort of thing. Now, obviously, these things are temporal, but it's meant to be communicated, that idea of the need for something lasting and the need for something permanent. And so you have that portrayed here, typified. I think you see in that regard of this perpetual acceptance or access before the Lord, three things in the text. You look in verse 8 and 9. You'll see this idea of a lasting sacrifice, a lasting sacrifice. And then in verses 10 through 11, a second thing, a pure mediator. And then verses 12 to 13, a ready altar. So a lasting sacrifice, a pure mediator, and a ready altar. Notice those things briefly. In verses 8 to 9, first of all, a lasting sacrifice. This is the law, the instruction, sometimes that language of Torah. We only think of it in terms of the legal demands of God and maybe Ten Commandments when we think, but it's instruction. There's lots of instruction in the first five books of the Bible. The Lord is instructing His people, in particular the priesthood, how they are to draw near. And it's this way in particular, this burnt offering being on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. Now, some have suggested that the emphasis here is on the fire perpetually burning. That's no doubt true, but I think that's the emphasis of verses 12 to 13. Here it's on the sacrifice burning. It's to be kept burning. Now, you'll find in Exodus and in Numbers, the burnt offering was to be done twice a day, every day. morning and evening, always a burnt offering on the altar. Now, in chapter 1, it's the people bringing a burnt offering from the herd or the flock and that sort of thing. They had an option there. Here it would be the lambs, but this is the priest making the offering. And every day, as a lamb sacrificed as a burnt offering. And that lamb is to be there, left all through the night, smoldering, burning. What's being told? What's being taught? It's a lesson for God's people as they see the smoke going up, as they see the olah, the burnt offering ascending up, the fire still blazing all through the night. It's this lasting atonement is happening. That's the idea burnt into their minds, into their hearts. And on the one hand, this idea of a consuming fire is all throughout the Bible. And the author of Hebrews will certainly pick up on that in Hebrews 12 as he's talking about what we've come to in Christ. And he ends by saying in Hebrews 12:29, God, our God, is a consuming fire. Now, we automatically think of that in terms of God being holy and wrathful. And that is true. And you find that language throughout the Old Testament. God's surely holy, and he's surely a God of wrath, justice. And you find it everywhere in the Old Testament, that same language of his wrath being kindled and blazing and burning. Andrew Bonar says it's an emblem of the sleeplessness of hell. And you know what? It would give opportunity. It would give opportunity for perhaps Israelite fathers to say to their children, you see that fire, children. You see the fire and the victim burning. Well, so shall you burn unless you repent. It'd be a call for repentance, an opportunity to urge people to repent as they contemplate the sleeplessness of hell. As the New Testament will go to great length, as Jesus himself will talk about that very idea. It's everlasting, ongoing. Perhaps Matthew Henry even says it in a more direct way, perhaps even more sober, serious, as he's thinking about that fire burning and the victim on it, and the picture of the wrath of God. He says it is the wrath of an ever-living God preying on the conscience of a never-dying soul. And so it would be for all in the camp to say, you should repent or you perish. But more than that, praise God, more than that, it would be a way to talk about the grace of God. Because there's a victim there too. There's a victim burning in the fire, which is the emphasis. It's to be burning. That lamb is to stay there all night until the morning, burning, smoldering, smoke flying up. Perhaps the smell going through the camp. And surely it would be a reminder of the way of escape as another is in your place. So you would point out to your children as well, look there, there's another standing in my place, condemned. But there's to be the idea of it lasting. It's through the night. You would perhaps go to sleep, perhaps smelling that smell, seeing the smoke, have the flickering rays of the fire come into your tent, being reminded there is another slain and burning, sacrificed in my place as you go to sleep and lay your head on your pillow. What peace there would be that there is another in our place. And then, lo and behold, you wake up and there's another burnt offering on the altar. And you're meant to have this ongoing nature to it. And yet, there was still something temporary about it. The author of Hebrews makes that clear. Something meant to be conveyed about it being lasting, but it wasn't enough. There were daily offerings, daily sacrifices, but it was Christ who came and paid the ultimate sacrifice, the great sacrifice. That's why the author of Hebrews says it over and over again. Hebrews 7, once for all. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. There it is, over and over in a repetitious form, so we get it. The blood of bulls and goats in those days could never take away sin. could never bring forgiveness for sin. It was always the blood of Christ that it was pointing to. And His was an everlasting sacrifice. His is an everlasting atonement. Never fades. It never goes out in that way. It's not that Jesus is being sacrificed over and over. We don't mean to say that. But His sacrifice was so perfect, it need not be sacrificed again. It accomplished. It is finished, was His language, was His cry. And certainly He accomplished everything that this sacrifice was pointing to, the forgiveness of our sins, being accepted before the Lord, and that forever. That's why the Apostle Paul will say, not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but he will end by saying, there will never, ever be separation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are loved by God and called according to His purposes. Well, a second thing we see here in the text is a pure mediator in verses 10 through 11. A pure mediator. The proper garments were to be worn. If you were to go to Exodus 28 and a couple other places, but primarily in Exodus 28, you see the priestly garb that they were given, Aaron and his sons. They had this ornate sort of attire that they were to wear. And yet when they approached the altar of burnt offering, they did not have those garments on. It was primarily the linen garments and the undergarments, plainly dressed, simply clothed. You get this certainly in the book of Leviticus, the chapter 16 of Leviticus, where the high priest is going in. But here it's said as well, you see the emphasis there on his garments. He's perhaps going to come with garments, the ornate garments, but have to take them off, go to the altar of burnt offering and deal with ashes, lay them by the side. And then there are these other garments, what they are. There's debate on that. Is it the same kind of linen garments, just a second set, or is it a lesser kind of garment that he's got on? There's indication that's probably the case. But there's lots of changing of clothes, it seems, and putting on these kinds of garments. And it gives one the picture, though, also of humility, but purity. This linen language, linen garments, are in many places the depiction of purity or holiness. Maybe you're thinking clearly of Zechariah 3 and the high priest having on filthy garments and being told that he was to take off those, and he's given new garments, clean garments. The book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 8, talks about the linen garments of the saints. This is not random or coincidence. It's the language of holiness before God, and the mediator there, the priest, was to represent that. He was the mediator before God and representative of the people of God. And he was to be portrayed as holy. And he had to take off those linen garments and put on other garments. His duty was to delineate between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. He was doing that, showing forth this idea of holiness. But it was also an idea of humility as well, in this idea of a pure mediator. He's perfectly holy, and yet he's also humble. Why do I say that? Well, this idea of the priest having ornate garments on. You can read that in Exodus 28. And now he's got on rather plain garments and he's shoveling ashes. There's no real glory in that, is there? It doesn't sound like it. It sounds very menial. But he's doing something very glorious in what he's doing. It's a picture of humility. But there's another emphasis on his humility that I think perhaps it's easy to overlook. If you were to go to Exodus 20, verse 26, also in Exodus 28 and verse 42, these linen garments, and you'll note there in verses 10 and 11, particularly in verse 11, he's supposed to have these linen garments on, but linen undergarments as well. It's to cover his nakedness is what we find in Exodus 20. Maybe you're scratching your head, but that seems rather odd, doesn't it? Why emphasize that? Well, it's no mistake. As you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were once naked and unashamed. There was no sin. And then they sinned, and now they were naked and ashamed. And here you find this representation. And you remember in Genesis, the Lord himself giving a sacrifice and clothing Adam and Eve. They would be clothed before God. And so that picture is to be represented here in this mediator. Well, how does that connect to us? Well, we have a better mediator, a more perfect one. One who was stripped naked himself, that we might be clothed. I know that sounds strange to think of it. If you read John chapter 19, there's the language of Jesus having his, we think, linen tunic that's taken by the soldiers. It was seamless. You might remember that. And it was taken from him. There's every indication that Jesus was naked on the cross. That's why this language there in Isaiah 53, the shame of looking even. What's going on there? He's taking on the shame of his people, their own nakedness brought about by their own sin. John Calvin says the evangelists, all of them, portray the Son of God as stripped of his clothes, that we may know the wealth gained for us by this nakedness. For it shall dress us in God's sight. What a remarkable thing it is to have a better mediator. The author of Hebrews goes at length to talk about that. How much better a mediator is our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who lives to intercede for us. One who has clothed us perfectly. One who is, as Hebrews 7 says, superior to Aaron in every way, superior to Aaron's priesthood in every way. He is of the order of Melchizedek, and thus showing forth the eternal aspect of his mediation. Makes us a kingdom of priests to his God, clothed in his righteousness, pure and holy before him. One who is sure to present us holy and blameless, Paul says in Colossians 1:22, before his sight. He's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless, we find in Jude 24. So we have a pure mediator who makes us pure before God. Well, a third thing we see here is a ready altar in verses 12 to 13. A ready altar. Here is the emphasis then on the fire not going out, the altar being prepared and ready. So the priest is supposed to get up and arrange the wood and make it so to keep the fire going all the time. And I don't know, maybe some of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, maybe some of you have tried to keep a fire going all night, maybe some in a camping experience, maybe because the power went out and you only have the fireplace to keep you warm, and so you're trying to keep things going. It's no easy task to keep a fire going all night. Difficult. Here the priest had to maintain this fire the whole night long. And then in the morning, keep preparing wood for it. Continue to make it ready for the sacrifices to come. It's a reminder that the priest was there to make sure the altar was ready for the people of God, for the sacrifices. More than once here, twice, in fact, maybe three times if you're counting verse 9, but at least twice, the emphasis there, it shall not go out. So you've got this fire perpetually burning, an altar, a picture of an altar perpetually, constantly available and ready for sacrifice. It's no coincidence that the author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 13, and even in chapter 13, verse 10, is making reference to an altar, a better one that we have. And he's saying, if you decide that you're going to stick with the Old Testament ceremonial kind of offering altar, well, you're missing the point. In fact, if that's what you choose, then you have no right to eat at our altar that we have in Christ, is what the author of Hebrews says. We have a better altar, a lasting altar, one full of grace and the fulfillment of all that Christ has done. Constant access to God through Christ Jesus. Andrew Bonar says, the peace offering on which that flame has fed declared his reconciliation. so that he can read the assurance of his acceptance, even in these flames. Justice fully satisfied, and yet the worshiper standing in peace is the truth taught us by the blazing flame of this altar. Constant access to God, acceptance before him, never failing, never ceasing. What a glorious truth is taught to us, that though we deserve wrath and curse, there is a ready altar, one prepared for us by Christ Jesus himself, one in which we have access, complete access to the Lord our God. Let me make a couple of applications here briefly. I think on the one hand, this has, though I've made hopefully some applications already, this has application, doesn't it, for how we preach the gospel, for ministers. That's the duty. This is why Paul would say, woe to me if I don't preach Christ. He would say, we proclaim Christ and him crucified. That is our message. There is no other message. What else are we trying to do if we're not preaching that message? That is what we are called to do. It is the duty, though none of your ministers are priests. We are ministers, and the connecting point is, though, we have a duty to proclaim Christ, to present him clearly, to keep that going in an ongoing way. There's no need to spice it up a little bit, to sort of wing it. It's a simple message, isn't it? Clear and yet profound. Christ and him crucified for sinners, that we might be forever accepted before the Lord. And it is not just for ministers, it is for all of us. There is no other gospel. That's why Paul would even say, listen, you Christians in Galatia, if even an angel comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That's how serious he takes it. That's how serious it was in the Old Testament. That's how serious it is always. There is one way to the Father. It's through Christ. There is one gospel. It is one message. And it is glorious. And we need not be ashamed of it, but to declare it boldly and simply. It's something that for all of us, we must believe. It is a simple message, and I pray you believe it. If you are not reconciled to God, it's my duty to urge you to be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way that will happen. But know that those who believe in him, there is everlasting peace and everlasting joy, everlasting forgiveness, everlasting reconciliation. His atoning sacrifice, it never fades or fails. His holy mediation, it never ceases. He is a great high priest who ever lives to intercede. And to all who draw near to him, he is able to save to the uttermost. And we have ready access through Jesus, one that he maintains and never closes. We should therefore draw near. We should draw near with confidence, as the author of Hebrews says. Confidence that we have in Christ, that will never be turned away. There's full and free access, acceptance before the Lord in Christ Jesus. May he encourage us in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the access that is in Christ. We know that it is in Christ alone that we have forgiveness, full forgiveness, full atonement. One who has stood in our place, condemned. How we thank you for that and pray that you would impress that truth upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.